Hallelujah. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. I am pumped and ready this morning. Y'all better have your Bibles ready to go this morning, as you always should be anyway. If you're taking notes, have your pen or pencils and your paper ready. We're going to cover a lot of ground and a lot of scripture this morning on something very important. But in the meantime, please stand for the reading of God's Word as we read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, bless the reading of your word. I pray that you would give me unction from on high this morning. May I be able to preach boldly what you've laid in my heart, but especially, Lord, the things pertaining to the scriptures this morning, and that it would rest very well in the hearts of everyone that would hear this today. And I pray that anyone that might be lost that hears this today, that they would be convicted of their sins and they would accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the sermon this morning is Once Saved, Always Saved. Once saved, always saved. There is a great need for this foundational truth from God's Word to be clearly, clearly understood today. In order to properly understand God's Word, there are two things that must be considered: context and harmony. Context and harmony. Both of these words must be applied in order to properly understand God's Word. Context. The word context is taken from Webster's 1828 dictionary. It means the general series or composition of a discourse, more particularly the parts of a discourse which precede or follow the sentence quoted, the passages of Scripture which are near the text, either before it or after it. That is a very fancy way of saying, in other words, the verses and chapters before and after a verse in question. This would also, by the way, include the entire verse. In addition, context includes who is speaking or writing, who is the intended audience, and when was it written. The general basis of context of the Scripture. You cannot take one verse out of it and say it must mean this when everything else around it would not make sense with that. You can't do that. You got to look at what's happening in that chapter before and after that verse. You got to see what's happening in that book. You can't just take that one scripture out of that and say, oh, it must mean this. Oh, and by the way, you can't take part of that scripture either, because you'll be basing something wrong by doing such. And you have to consider, well, who is speaking? Is it God speaking? Is it a man speaking? Who is writing? Who is the intended audience? When was it written? Was it written in the Old Testament? Was it written in the New Testament? I'll give you an example today. Don't turn here, but just listen. Luke chapter 4 and verse 6 declares, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. That sounds good, doesn't it? But who said it? Satan said it. Satan said that. He sure did when he was tempting Jesus. And I've actually seen that under inspirational quotes given on Facebook and calendars. Oh, it sounds good, but Satan said that, and you better not follow it or do it. That's why context is very important. The next thing, harmony. The word harmony, as taken from dictionary.com, pertaining to scriptures and literature and not music, it means order or congruity of parts to their whole or to one another. In other words, the Bible never has nor will it ever contradict itself. If a person believes he or she has found something in the Bible that contradicts itself, then the Bible cannot be a source of truth, or the person in question is in error. The latter is always the case. God's Word will never contradict itself. It harmonizes with itself. The whole central thing, for crying out loud, in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is what? Jesus Christ. People in the Old Testament were saved just like they are in the New Testament. And here and nowadays, everybody's been saved from beginning to end, always through Jesus Christ. And if God's whole purpose was in the whole generalization of the Bible, different in one place and is another, then we can't stand on the promises of God this morning, because that one might be at fault. But I'm here to tell you this morning, you can stand upon God's Word. It will not fail you. It is not wrong. It contains and is the truth. But this one really and truly simple truth of God's Word, once saved, always saved, is clear all throughout the New Testament. It's very clear. Again, please have your Bibles and your notes ready today, because we are going to go through many scriptures concerning many basic Bible truths before we even get to this main topic. My first point this morning: Christian maturity. Christian maturity. We can see that in verses 1 through 3. Let's read that once again, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection from the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. The writer of Hebrews, which this pastor believes was Paul, starts off by explaining in verse 1 that every child of God should understand the basic principles surrounding the teachings of Christ and grow and mature from there. Taking into context, just look back one chapter in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Paul wrote in the previous chapter about saved people who are not mature but need to be. And he said this in verse 12, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and there become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. For strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, not that this was a part of the sermon this morning, but since it was brought up this morning about praying for teachers and workers for an upcoming business meeting, listen, this kind of addresses us right here a little bit. In verse 12 of chapter 5, Paul was saying here that for the time you ought to be teachers, he's talking to really, truly the children of God here in Israel who have converted from Judaism. He's like, you have at the point where you've been saved so long, you should be teaching. There are many of you here this morning that have been saved long enough and been members of this church long enough that you're at the point where you ought to be teachers. But the problem is that as Paul said, you still have one that has to teach you because you're still on the milk of the word and not on the meat of the word. You see, this is the problem with so many children of God today. They're still on the milk of the word. The milk of the word is good for babes in Christ. But there comes a point in time where you got to be weaned off the milk and put on that solid food. Child of God, this morning, if you have not stepped up your life for the life of God, you're still a babe in Christ, get some meat in your bellies. Get into the word of God. Learn from it and step up to the plate. We in this church need more workers, and we really need more teachers. I love teaching. I love seeing those who teach. But y'all, not everybody's going to be around forever. Some of our Wednesday night workers would love a little break, amen? All right? Sometimes our Sunday morning teachers would like a little break too, amen? Some of our vacation Bible school workers would like to have a little break in there too, amen? Okay? You see, don't say, well, so-and-so's going to do it. No, you do it. Come on, step up to the plate. Be a willing worker for God. Don't be dependent upon the little things. Get ready for the big things. Be excited. Dig deep into God's word. Learn from it. Take some responsibility. Let me get back to my sermon now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Take it into harmony of what Paul wrote, something similar to the church at Corinth. And he said, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. The part of the verse that declares here in Hebrews chapter 6, let us go unto perfection, indicates a growth pattern that is continual and perpetual, not stagnant. That means that, well, I've gotten all I need. That's the wrong attitude to have. You should be, until the day you die, say, I'm ready to learn more about God's word, because the day you say, I've learned all I can about God's word, you're doomed. You've ruined your relationship with the Lord. You're still saved. You still got a relationship. Hallelujah. We're going to dig deep in that here in just a minute, why that's the case. But a child of God should never, ever become stagnant in their relationship with Christ. In fact, they should desire to get closer and closer and closer and grow and grow and grow with God. Then, in verse 1, Paul addresses the things that are elementary or so simple to understand that every true child of God should understand and grow from these simple truths. The first one he mentions in verse 1 was not laying the foundation of repentance from dead works. Dr. James Freddie Holmes wrote, laying again another foundation was unnecessary. The foundation already laid was necessary, for upon it they would continue to build the Christian life. Therefore, they did not need to lay another foundation. The one already laid was sufficient. They had experienced repentance and faith, which brought salvation to them. The foundation of repentance meant that the foundation of salvation, which is found in and only through Jesus Christ, who laid this foundation, and he, as the Bible declares, is the chief cornerstone, and he did this once for all. Psalm 118, verse 22. The psalmist declared in the Old Testament, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." You go on in the New Testament, it talks about this very prophecy about he did that and laid the corner. He is the foundation of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 says this, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Pay attention to the last phrase. It says, "Once for all." Once for all. And that's going to be clarified later on when we get to the end of our sermon this morning. But how many times did Jesus have to die for all of mankind for our salvation? It says once. Not twice. Not several times. Once. The dead works that Paul mentioned there in verse 1 means that it's just not necessary. It's not necessary. When he said faith toward God there in verse 1, think about this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 declares unto us, "Salvation is by faith in God, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You know, there's a lot of people in the world that say, "Oh, you Baptists, you like to preach Ephesians 2, 8, 9, because it's the truth, duh." It is plainly said in 2, 8, 9 there, that it's not by our works, it's not by us being good people, it's not because of our responsibility, it's because of what Jesus Christ did and us putting our faith and trust in him that we're saved. And it's not because of us, because if it was because of us, the glory wouldn't go to God and we would still be lost. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, faith is your response to the calling for salvation to all of mankind. It says in Romans 10, 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's pretty plain and simple, isn't it? That's real simple. Whosoever, that means anybody. Anybody. Hallelujah, it's anybody. His salvation is not just for a select few. Woo, I'm so glad for that. God didn't exclude you or me when that verse was written. When Jesus died on the cross, it was for everybody. And all you got to do is call upon him, and you'll be saved. That's how simple salvation is. That's the faith toward God. In verse 2, Paul then continued with some more basic truths. He said this, the doctrine of baptisms, plural. Doctrine, the word doctrine, is a word that means teaching or truth. This is a very simple doctrine here, but one in which too many of God's people get wrong, the doctrine of baptisms. Dr. John Cooper recently wrote an article in the Missionary Baptist News entitled, "The Bible in Holy Spirit Baptism." I encourage all of you to get a copy, but in this article addressing what Paul wrote here, Dr. Cooper wrote the following. Three baptisms are under consideration here, two of which believers should desire. Water baptism following salvation, the baptism with the Holy Ghost, the New Testament church, as in the empowerment for the Spirit that took place on Pentecost and referenced in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 49. But then the third is the baptism with fire, which is not for believers and should not be sought. That third baptism speaks of judgment, as Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12 makes clear. Just to make sure you're up to speed here and you're not confused in where we are in the sermon this morning, all of these are very simple truths that Paul said that if you're saved, you should already know this morning. And he's saying you should be able to move on and grow from there. You shouldn't be having to relearn it. You shouldn't have to be, You shouldn't have to go, now what does that really mean? Do we really have to go through all this again? Some people you have to do that with. Paul says, learn it and go past it. Move on. There's so many more things you got to do and learn from God's Word. And it's pretty simple. Paul is mentioning all the simple things the child of God should know. And so then he brings on the next one. He says, laying on of hands. Understand this. Every time in the Scriptures, when the laying on of hands took place, it was always symbolic. It showed approval of the person or group. There is nothing, I'll say it again, there is nothing miraculous of anyone touching someone else in modern days, contrary to what some may say. You say, well, preacher, I've seen somebody go lay hands on somebody and boom, they were healed. What if that really did happen? It wasn't of God that did it. It was of the devil. Every time the laying of hands happened and something happened or was shown, it was all symbolic, meaning that God approved of it. Then Paul said, the resurrection of the dead. Now, this was a problem in those days for the Sadducees to believe. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But this was and is a problem for those to believe that Jesus did come back alive. There's people today that will argue and they still investigate, did Jesus really come back from the dead or is he still dead today? And they refuse to believe the Bible when it says there was hundreds of people who saw Jesus after he came back from alive. And I mean, even a court of law would say, well, he's alive on the mouth of two or three witnesses. Hello. But the main topic here is that we who are saved will be resurrected from the dead one day. That's what Paul was talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the resurrection will happen for saved people one day. Then Paul said, eternal judgment. This indicates the judgment from God upon all those who refuse to believe in Christ. And their fate is sealed for all eternity when they die. John chapter 12, verse 47 and verse 48. Jesus said, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. For the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Jesus says when he was here in the world, in his earthly ministry, he said, if you believe me, you'll be saved. If you reject me, you'll die and go to hell. He said, I'm not judging you. God is. That's what he said. And then verse 3, Paul then clarified when he said in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 3, and this will we do if God permit. Paul clarified that every Christian must mature. My second point this morning, the impossible. The impossible, verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 6, it contains one long sentence. And in that, Paul stated that several things were impossible. What does the word impossible mean? Well, I can give you a big, long, fancy definition of it, But let me just give you something real simple. It's something that's not possible. All right? If you don't understand that, see me after church. We'll understand a little more. But most people understand impossible means it's just not possible. That's pretty simple. Paul was trying to be real simple here with us. Verse 4 and 5. All the things that Paul mentioned here in verse 4 and 5 pertain to someone who is saved. He starts off in verse 4 and says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost." The phrase, "those who were once enlightened," the word "enlightened" is translated from a Greek word that literally means to bring to the light. In the context, remember that? In the context of this passage, it means to enlighten spiritually, imbue with saving knowledge. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." If you've been saved this morning, you have been enlightened. Jesus came and brought you His light in you. Then, Paul said in verse 4, "tasted of the heavenly gift." The word "tasted" is translated from a Greek word that literally means to taste or to take in food. David said in Psalm 34 and verse 8, I like this verse, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." Jesus said in John 6 and verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and that believeth on me never thirst." If you have tasted of the heavenly gift, you're saved this morning, because Jesus, as you well know, is your bread of life, because He's given you life everlasting. And then Paul said, "partakers of the Holy Ghost." The word "partakers" is translated from a Greek word that means partner, companion, and fellow worker. First of all, you must understand, as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 declares unto us, the Holy Ghost eternally seals us when we are saved. It says this, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Well, who's going to break that seal? Nobody. Nobody. Not you, not me. Nobody. And as a result of us being sealed, we are made joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 declares unto us, "And if children," this is about saved people now, "and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." When Paul said partakers of the Holy Ghost, not only when you're saved, you're sealed. The Holy Ghost seals you. Saved forevermore. And then, hallelujah, Jesus Christ becomes not only your Savior, but your brother. Y'all, that humbles me. Yes, we should always think about Jesus Christ being holy and righteous, the Son of God, the Prince of God Himself, the Savior of the world, who did everything for us that we might have eternal life. He's also our brother if we're saved. Then Paul said, "tasted the good word of God in verse 5. This refers to believers who understand the basics of God's Word because of their salvation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross to them that perish, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." You know, there's a reason why lost people are lost. You're born a sinner, and once you realize that you are lost, you've got to have someone somehow explain to you how to get to heaven. But we who are already saved, we understand it because we are saved. And also because we know what God's Word says. In the lost world, who wants to remain lost, they'll say that God's Word's foolishness. Makes no sense to them, so therefore it's foolishness. But it's the power of God for us! And then Paul said, the powers of the world to come. Very simply, this means anticipating heaven. Paul said in Philippians 3:14, this is near the end of Paul's life, and he said this, "I press toward the mark. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul didn't look forward to anything here on this earth. He said, "I look forward to the prize that's waiting me in heaven. That's all because of Jesus Christ." The old hymn that we don't hardly sing anymore, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." One of these days, unless Christ comes back real soon, every one of us are going to die. You can't take your bank account with you. Wouldn't be much for me to take anyway. Most of us are all in that boat. You can't take your car, truck, your house, your family. When you die, all you have left is your soul, your spirit. If your family is saved and you are saved, you can see your family again in heaven. But your prize, as much as we love and cherish certain things in this world, they won't last. Wouldn't it be nice if we didn't have to get vehicles anymore, or new clothes, or new shoes? We wouldn't have to go to the doctor anymore. Some of you really don't understand that. Yeah. But things of this world don't last. But God does. God does, and eternity, heaven does as well. Verse 6. Paul was building up all these simple things that every child of God should understand and be able to mature past. He then gets the climax here in verse 6. The high point. The main point of all that Paul said. You could tell Paul was a very educated man because he liked to talk, apparently. All right? But that's how he argued, though. He said all of that to say this in verse 6. He said, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." He started off by saying, "If they shall fall away." Have you ever thought about that word if? If, I-F. That's a condition. You do this, I'll do that. This whole phrase, believe it or not, comes from just one Greek word. The translators use the subjunctive mood here. Dr. Freddie Holmes wrote, "The subjunctive mood may express doubt, a wish, or a condition contrary to fact." It indicates doubt or unlikelihood. This occurs with what has been previously expressed about the ones being enlightened, having been born again. Therefore, if the phrase, if they shall fall away, does not indicate the possibility to fall away being a reality, then it expresses a condition contrary to fact. If they could fall away, but they cannot because of eternal security, then it would be impossible for them to repent and be saved all over again. That's a big fancy way of saying, contrary to the fact of God's word, if it were possible for someone who was once saved to become lost, they could not be saved again. Yikes. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That would scare me to death if it were true. But because it's contrary to the fact, it's not the case. Then Paul went on to say, to renew them again unto repentance, that's being saved, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. That means they crucify Christ again and put him to an open shame. Paul basically argued that if the possibility existed, which it does not, for someone to lose his salvation, it would be necessary to crucify Jesus again. What did we read already? He died how much for all? Once. He died once for all. Paul also pointed out, and this is the sad thing, y'all, Paul also pointed out that it would put what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary to shame, and it would be a mockery. Hebrews 9 and verse 12 declares unto us, and it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus Christ only had to die once. He only had to apply his blood once for all of mankind. All we have to do is believe. That's it. All we have to do is call upon the name of the Lord, as Hebrews tells us, and we shall be saved. Because he did it once. Paul said if it was possible for us to lose our salvation, then guess what? Christ would have to come back again. But he didn't have to. It was one time. Now, if he was in the Old Testament, he still have to sacrifice in blood the goats and calves and sheep and so on and so forth. But, I mean, you're still just as lost as could be. You have to keep doing it over and over again. But Jesus Christ, his blood was so perfect, it did one time for redemption, for salvation. In order to go to heaven, he did it one time for all of mankind, past, present, and future. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. John harmonized this when he taught that we should not sin, but when we do, Jesus has already washed away our sins when he saved us. John said this, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, that means payment, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Listen, there are people in this world that teach you if you sin, you're going to lose your salvation and go to hell. That indicates, first of all, that something you did got you saved. Therefore, something you did can make you unsaved. Well, first of all that is heresy. That's lies. That's not true. God's Word does not teach that. Oh, yeah, they may have some scriptures, but they don't put in the context and harmony of God's Word. Therefore, nothing that you can do on your own gets you saved. Jesus did that. And since he did it, it was good one time. Now, there's some people who've made false professions of faith. And if you're one of them this morning, I prayed you'd get saved this morning. But all it takes is just one time, y'all. Just one time. That's all it takes. And you're sealed, and you're saved, and you're secured for all of eternity. Now, you're not... We're going to sin, but we're encouraged not to sin. But when we do sin, God looks at us. If He sees the blood of Jesus on us because we believed, and we're good. Now, all of this harmonizes with the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Once you are saved, you are eternally secured. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Here's the good part. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How long is everlasting? That means forever. Does not end. That's so simple. Isn't that so simple? You believe in Jesus, you're saved. Forever. You're not going to perish. You're not going to go to hell. You'll live forever in eternity. John 3 in verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath, that means have, everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's very simple. There's no fence post to straddle. There's no middle ground. You're either saved or you're lost. There's nothing in between. You've either, at one point in your life, trusted Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. He saved you. Or you're just as lost as a goose this morning. And the wrath of God is upon you when you die. The wrath of God is hell, y'all. But here's a very interesting thing. John chapter 10. Everybody turn there, please. John 10, verse 27 to 30. Jesus speaking about saved people. People who've already been saved. And if you get saved, this is what's going to happen to you too. He said this, "My sheep," that's you and me who are saved this morning, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life." Never ending. "And they shall never perish." That means they'll never get lost again. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." And then he goes on and says this, "My Father," that's God, "which gave them Me is greater than" how many? "All. And no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand." And then he clarifies this, "I and My Father are one." That's pretty simple, y'all. Once you get saved, I mean genuinely, truly saved, you've made a genuine profession of faith, you're good for all eternity. Now, yes, you shouldn't sin, and God will chasten whom He loves so that you will not sin. But the part of you that sins is your flesh. Because the bread of life, the light of the world, is in you. Jesus said that if you're His child this morning, that you'll listen to Him and obey Him. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's really neat in dealing with sheep. I've seen it on YouTube. I know that Sister Tiffany looked it up for our Sunday school lesson here a while back, but you can look at all kinds of stuff on the internet and find out where people over in Europe and in the Middle Eastern countries, where they raise sheep. And every shepherd has a different call for the sheep. And so strangers come in, and he says, and, you know, in their own language, say, try to call My sheep this way, the way that He calls them. And you watch it. Person after person calls it just like the sheep do, and the sheep don't come. When that shepherd gets up and starts doing whatever he does for the sheep, here come the sheep. Here they come. That brings a lot about later on in the scriptures when Jesus said that a stranger's voice will they not hear. Well, what's so great about all that is that not only is the great shepherd guarding you and securing your salvation, but so is the Father. And Jesus said that no man can pluck you or me that are saved this morning out of his hand or God's hand. And God is greater than all. You get that? And you'll never perish. You'll never go to hell once you've been saved. And guess what? Ooh, I like this. Nothing, absolutely nothing, separates us from God after we're saved. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and verse 37 through 39. Verse 35 declares unto us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Skipping down to verse 37. Nay, that's an old English word for no, nothing. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. 1 Peter 1:8. Who are kept by the power of God through salvation. Sorry, through faith unto salvation. Ready to be revealed in the last time. What does all that mean? There is absolutely nothing that you or I or anybody or anything else in this world, the world to come, nothing whatsoever can separate us from God once we've been saved. Some people said, well, what if I wanted to do that? What if I chose to do that? Well, first of all, why would you? You'd be an idiot. Because that meant would mean hell. But we just covered all that. It's not possible. Now, a backslidden condition is what some people think what we're talking about. That means your relationship is not with God where it ought to be. You're living in sin. You have things that are preventing you from having a closer relationship with God, but you still have a relationship with God. In conclusion, as we have just went through in great, great detail, once you are saved by the perfect blood of Jesus, who only had to die once for you, you will never, ever, ever lose your salvation. Hallelujah! Many people will argue differently because they say we are sinners. But if Jesus' blood wasn't good enough the first time, then my Savior died in vain. I'd hate to know that the torture and the misery and the mockery, the embarrassment and the pain that Jesus went through the first time would have to be done all over again. But Jesus did it, was good enough and was perfect enough the first time. We shouldn't sin, but our flesh will always sin. However, that should not be an excuse, y'all. We should strive daily to live for Christ because He saved us, not because we need to be saved or keep our salvation. We should live for Christ because He saved us. We should worship Jesus because He saved us. We should be as obedient to Him as humanly possible, if not more than that, because He saved us. But if there's any doubt in your mind this morning of whether or not you're saved, you need to do some soul searching right now. Right this second. Do some soul searching and ask the Lord, if you're truly saved, to restore the joy of your salvation as David prayed. Or, if you're lost, convict you that you might realize that you need to be saved. If you ever have any doubt, if you know you're saved, that you could ever lose your salvation, I hope you understand from all the scriptures we covered this morning, and y'all, that was just some of them. Isn't that neat? That was just some of them. That talks about the security of the believer, once saved, always saved. So I hope and pray this morning you understand that, and if you're not saved this morning, you'll believe it, and that you'll know that. Let's bow our heads for a word of invitation. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for saving me so long ago. I pray that you would convict anyone's heart this morning that's lost, even if they've made a profession of faith, but Lord, it was lost, and it was false, and they're still lost. And they might realize that what they did, whenever it was just words. They didn't truly believe in you, and that, Lord, they would realize that they're lost this morning. They would confess their sin before you, call out to you, and be saved today. But for those that are, they already know they're lost this morning, Lord, convict them greatly. They'll not find peace at all until they've been saved. And Lord, I pray for those who are saved this morning, but they live in a backslidden condition. They live a life that's not honoring to you. They would get their life right with you. And for those who are still babes in Christ this morning, Lord, help them to realize that their walk with you is so immature and that they need to grow in your grace and your knowledge and step up to the plate and be the child of God that you want them to be. Bless this time of invitation. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please stand? What should we sing, Brother Mike?